Welcome back. Our first question is, why do you think God at the burning bush didn't heal Moses of his burdened mouth and a weighed down tongue? What did God mean when he said, I will be with your mouth? Well, I want to encourage people who send in questions similar to this from the Bible or Bible stories to reference the source of your question. Because I am not aware of the assumption in this question. I am aware that Moses had some anxiety and fear concerns. He didn't have confidence in himself, and he didn't feel that he could speak eloquently, but I am not aware of any speech impediments or stuttering problems or incapacities to actually articulate words appropriately. So I think this is referencing if the story that I'm familiar with where he had this conversation and God finally says, I'll send Aaron with you, then it has to do with his personal insecurities and anxieties, not actually some type of a neurobiological speech impediment. So if you have something different than that, send me a reference and we can visit this question again. And Moses eventually did have this resolved, his confidence in God and grew more and more, and he ended up doing much more of the speaking to Pharaoh and the people than Aaron did. So it's pretty clear from the history he didn't have a problem speaking.
But maybe after 40 years of not speaking Egyptian, of speaking with the Midianites, he kind of had, you know, the language had kind of left him some, and he wasn't as secure.
So yeah, that's a good thought I hadn't thought of. Maybe he was thinking of that. That he didn't speak fluent Egyptian anymore, perhaps. Maybe. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. That's an interesting one. I like it. The Bible says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He says he will never leave you or forsake you. He loves us no matter what. How is a wife to believe her fallen human husband is going to be what Christ is to the church, to her? How is a human husband who is completely surrendered to Christ, but still human, to be able to live up to these expectations? What is the way forward together? So, you know, this is very interesting because what happened here in this question is they've taken diverse passages of Scripture, melded them together to formulate a particular expectation that the Scripture itself is not actually teaching. And it makes it in such a way that it would almost be a barrier and a hopeless circumstance the way it's framed, and that's just not true. The writing of Paul in Ephesians that husbands are to treat their wife like Christ treats the church is identifying the actual correct principle. A husband is to have in his heart love for his wife more than love for himself, and he is to grow in that love. It is not, there's nowhere that I have read that husbands are expected to be flawless in all their activities and functions, but their hard attitudes are to be for the best interest of their wives, so that in our human weakness, when mistakes are made, the Christ-like husband already in his heart is grieving because he has not measured up to the vision, desires, and motives of his heart to be the most Christ-like husband he can be and never let his wife down. And the wife wants to be perfect or flawless for her husband. And when she slips up in her human weakness, she's already grieving in her heart because she never wants to let her husband down. This is what is being described here, heart attitudes. And both, when both partners know, I know my spouse is always for me and never wants to let me down, there is an abiding trust and grace operates between them when those shortcomings happen. And each party owns their own shortcomings and grow and learn from that. But this question is actually set up more almost as a behavioral rather than heart attitudinal structure. How can we ever have confidence that our partners will ever do everything perfectly right all the time? It's actually a question that could be quite dangerous the way it's constructed, and I don't think the Bible is intended to be used that way. Curious as to why Paul, even though he was warned three times by the Holy Spirit, was determined to still go to Jerusalem. Could he have supported the cause more as a free man? Was he just stubborn? It was an interesting question, and I would tell you, if you'd like to get some perspective, Ellen White actually comments a good bit on this, if you value her perspectives on these things. But it is an interesting story without those comments, because he was never commanded not to go. God never said, do not go. he was warned what would happen if he went. There's a difference. And God warned him three times. So Paul was not in rebellion against God because he went against God's warning. God basically said to him, you know, you are my vessel. That's the word used in the text, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We can do it without you going back to Jerusalem, or we can do it the hard way. And God worked things out. And so the question, because God works with us and gives us free choice, he gave Paul warning, but there was a motive. Paul went anyway, not because he was stubborn. And Paul articulates that in Scripture. He had deep love for the Jewish people. He knew now how he was raised in that false legal system and how it had him trapped in fear and works and a burden, and it was exhausting and it was discouraging. And he experienced the joy of salvation, the freedom in Christ, and he wanted that freedom for his people. And so he went back because he so desperately wanted the people who were given all the blessings of the Old Testament truths in Scripture to also experience the freedom of Christ. So it was out of love, not out of stubbornness. God foreknew the hardness of the leadership's heart and how they would respond. And so he warned him, but Paul's love compelled him to go anyway, and he was willing to suffer those experiences for his own need. He needed to do that, or else I think in Paul's mindset, and the only thing that would have excused Paul not to do it would have been if God had instructed him and commanded him not, then his obedience to God would have permitted him not to do it. But without that, Paul, I think, would have convicted himself and felt guilty and felt like he failed to do all he could do within his power for the people that he loved. And so that's what I see the dynamic playing out. And so it shows you that in this world, God will work with us, and we have some decisions to make in which paths we walk. And both paths can still be within God's overall or overarching plan, but God may prefer and try to protect us from a more difficult path, but we may take ourselves into a more difficult one, but God will still work with us. It's a really good story. When Satan, so this question has shown up here several times in a row, and I've answered it several weeks ago, but evidently the person may not have heard that answer because it keeps showing up here, so I'll answer it again. When Satan declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, what exactly could not be obeyed? Nothing. There was nothing that could not be obeyed. All of God's laws were perfectly designed for our health and welfare, and in fact were obeyed from eternity past until rebellion was found in Satan's heart. So there was nothing that could not be obeyed. This was all a lie. This is part of Satan's fraudulent system to introduce the idea that God makes up rules that can't be obeyed. What did the law of God and obedience look like to him and the angels at the time? Well, you know, I actually can't answer how another mind viewed things. You'll have to, you know, get that sometime in the future. We can speculate on it. We can tell you based on his allegations what he was trying to frame. Whether he really believed those things and saw it that way or not is a different question. But he framed God's law as a system of made-up rules that required rule enforcement that were arbitrary and unfair. That's how he framed it. Now, whether he believed it or not, that's a different question. Whether he really saw it that way or he saw an angle that would allow him to gain more power and to deceive people and angels. And then it says, was he admitting that he had jealousy and anger issues and thus unable to? No, he did not admit that. If you read and I encourage you to read chapter 79 of Desire of Ages, the first chapter of Patriarchs and Prophets, you'll get all of this described in detail. He actually presented himself as being interested in elevating the stature of the angels. He was only interested in the goodness of others. No, he didn't admit that he was jealous. He was coming from the position of holiness and piousness and just wanting to be a blessing to all the other angels in heaven and so forth. And if so, why ask for punishment for these failings? He didn't ask for punishment. He's not asking for punishment. He is saying, then alleging that justice requires punishment under God's system of rule because he's trying to undermine trust in God and get people to fear God. So he's not asking for punishment. What law lens was he looking through? It's obvious. I don't know what he was looking through, but he was presenting God's law as imposed law. I go to family parties where I am usually the only non-drinker. I find it difficult to truly enjoy the atmosphere. It was mentioned that nowhere in the Bible does it teach not to drink alcohol, just not to get drunk. I just don't see any good in it. Am I being judgmental? This is such a fascinating question. Such a fascinating question in how it's phrased. Especially the, am I being judgmental? Am I being judgmental? Think that through in what you've described. I go to parties with family who drink, and I choose not to drink. I choose in governance of myself to exercise the autonomy God has given me to choose to do what I believe is healthy and righteous and virtuous for me. And I love everyone else, and I never have an attitude to condemn them. I never preach them about their choices. I just govern me in the way God would have me. Am I being judgmental? Of course not, if that's how you're living. But are you having a mindset of they're sinning? They're desecrating their spirit temples. They are in rebellion against God. They are, if then you're being judgmental. So it really, it, governance of yourself, there's no judgmentalism in that. And I encourage you to continue to do that. Whether it's on alcohol or Romans 14, whether it's meat sold in the meat market, and you're afraid that if you eat that meat, you'll be under the influence of the pagan gods, so you better only eat vegetables. Every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind. This is Paul's point. So no, you are expected to make judgments about what is your duty and the decisions you make in governance of yourself. And then you're expected to leave other people free to be fully persuaded in their mind to fulfill the duties God has put on them in governance of themselves. And if you think that they're misinformed, then you share the truth in love as to why you think there's a better way, and you leave people free, and you love them, and you don't judge them. Regarding self-defense, you have touched on it several times, but I would appreciate a more broad discussion of the topic. Perhaps you could restate the underlying reasons that someone who is operating on the law of love would not act in self-defense. It starts to get confusing when I consider my family or friends coming under threat and wondering what I would do. In this situation, it becomes virtuous to resist and possibly even lay down your life for another. All about the heart motive question. And you answered your own question right at the end. It's all about the heart motive. It's not about the action. It's all about the motive. And when you move from self-defense to defending others, you're no longer in self-defense. You're defending and protecting others now. So that's not self-defense. The issue is the two antagonistic principles at war in the heart. We are born infected with fear and selfishness, and fear and selfishness leads to self-defense. Self-defense can be the self-defense of fighting physically in a combat situation or a mugging situation where you use lethal force to defend yourself. That is a form of self-defense. But that same motive leads people to take control of government and pass laws to make other people comply to the way they want them to live so that they can feel safer in their community. So we're going to pass laws that you have to stay 6 feet from each other. You can't visit your family in a nursing home. You have to wear a mask. You have to take an experimental injection. And why are we going to do that? Because we're defending ourselves, because we won't be safe if you don't do what we say. That's self-defense. That's not what it's often thought of, but that's the same exact motive. I will use my power to coerce your conscience so I can be safe. That's the survival of the fittest drive that we inherited from Adam. And we are to exchange that motive in our heart for love for God and love for others. Greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend. This is how we know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us, and we ought to give our lives for our brothers. In Revelation 12:11, those who are ready for translation to go to heaven without seeing death, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. They are not afraid to die for Jesus Christ and the truth. They are like the martyrs in the arena in early Rome. They are willing to sacrifice themselves for the cause of Christ. And that's what it's going to come down to in the end. In these other circumstances you described, could there be circumstances where a person with that heart would use might and power on another person? Yes. Yes, absolutely. We are to use might and power in this world right now. Righteously, Paul describes it. This is the whole use of law through the Bible, the imposed law. Why did God give laws if that's not how his government works? For the purpose of restraining the evil from harming others and themselves. When you lock away a pedophile in prison so he can't harm more children, you're not only protecting innocent children, you're actually preventing the pedophile from piling up more, let's put it this way, from searing his conscience more and causing more guilt and shame to himself and doing more soul damage to himself and giving him an opportunity to reflect and pause. That's an act of mercy and an opportunity for redemption, no matter what. So we can use physical might to restrain evil. You can never use physical might to promote righteousness. And so there's a place for that with a good heart. I'm doing this because I love. This is what, on a smaller scale, what a parent will do when they put a child in timeout. The purpose of timeout is to restrain the child from hurting themselves in a temper tantrum or abusing themselves in some way and give them time to reflect and consider. But the timeout doesn't change the heart. It gives them opportunity, cease and desist, reflect, consider. And so that's what we do. But the specific action in specific circumstance, there's no rule. That's the rule of law. These are the rules and you must follow them. The principles of Christ are what's in my heart to bless and help others. And in any given circumstance, it might be something quite different. Why do you think – we already answered that one. I live in Oklahoma, and it seems that many of the religious people in the state are amped up by the godless policies pushed in times past by our legislatures. Yet even now, said people are using the same principles by wanting to have the Ten Commandments in the schoolrooms – as we push scripture in our school's history classes. How do you suppose I reason with those, some of them belonging to my own family, who desire to use this twisted methodology? Well, that's an interesting question because you're asking, how can I use God's principles in the state? That's what you're asking. And it's a flawed question. All state governments are Satan's. So if you can just immediately surrender, all the laws we pass in this country are part of Satan's kingdom. God's kingdom operates in hearts and minds. I'd encourage you to read my blog that I just posted this past week about how law perpetuates evil. The laws that we pass perpetuate evil. You can't pass laws to change hearts and minds. So when you understand that, then you understand, okay, what is the purpose of law and order in a civil society? It is to restrain evil. It is not to promote that the founding fathers of this nation who established the laws that this government was to operate upon understood that our nation would only – this form of government only works for a moral and righteous people, a religious people. If you take religion out of society, then our form of government collapses. And that's what you see happening. And so there are people wanting to restore the principles of Christianity being taught in the various systems of government, including the schools, because that's the only way for our system of government to function. That is not advancing the kingdom of God. That is a civil decision, and a civil society can make that decision to promote that if they want. But it's not going to change hearts and minds, but it will teach certain principles of conduct that actually bring more order to a society. And the reason our form of government, but this is where I think the founding fathers are getting that the people today are forgetting, that maybe you're trying to have that argument with your family. Our founding fathers understood, and this is why our form of government has had a semblance of working. It's had a semblance of working because the majority of the population of our country through its history have actually been immoral and religious people. They have been immoral and religious people who have been church attending a Christian nation for much of their life. And thus they inside themselves, most of the people in the history of our nation, the majority, have had in themselves to be, quote, law-abiding citizens. That's part of their ethos. And that's why the laws we pass work, because people want to obey the laws and they want to be a law-abiding citizen. But when you remove God from the hearts of people, from society, and you teach evolutionary doctrines and systems of belief, and you end up with a godless society, then there's no internal compass, no morality, no reason. It's the law of the jungle. The strongest survive. And this is what you see happening in our nation today, where there is no interest in being law-abiding. There is interest in getting what you can get without getting caught. And so what you're hearing in your friends in Oklahoma is they recognize that our system works only when there's this internal compass to be law-abiding, which only comes when people have some ethics of morality, and thus they're going down this trail of trying to put the commandments back in the school to teach morality. It's going to fail, but it's going to fail to accomplish their goal, but it's probably going to work to accomplish Satan's goal. Because, and go back and read my blogs on the King of the South and the North King of the South. King of the South in the prophecy represents all the forms of godlessness that have been warring through society. And then they're at war with the King of the North, which represents those who believe in God, imperial religion, those who believe in God and will use the force of the state to coerce others to their belief systems. And in the prophecy is a third group, the beautiful land, the holy people. And these two forces of Satan, King of the South and King of the North, fight back and forth trying to get the people in the beautiful land, the holy people, to join one of their two sides. And the last movements before Christ comes are the godless attack the King of the North. And the King of the North storms out against them and destroys them. And then Michael stands up. And I think we're seeing from wokeism, leftism, communism, atheism, godlessness, humanism, we're seeing strong, strong pushes that are so outrageous that the good people in the beautiful land are being tempted to join the forces of the King of the North to take control of the government and become a religiously imperialistic state, which will prepare the world for Satan to impersonate Christ and then use the rule of law, old wineskin, to enforce Christian dogma and other types of moral laws on society in the form of justice. And I think that's what's coming upon the world. And only a few, the very elect, will actually discern this, because most people think, no, that's right. This stuff here is horrible. This is justice and what justice looks like. And sadly, most of the people that seem to write our quarterly embrace the idea that God's justice is punishing sin, and so they will be very vulnerable to this deception when it comes. Last question: you also asked the question, when did God forgive, before or after? I think the forgiveness is to the first parents, Adam and Eve, which flowed through the children before they were conceived. Is that possible? I don't understand what you mean by flowed through the children, but I think God forgave Lucifer and the third of the angels before he even made Adam. I think God forgave immediately and went about the plan to resolve the sin problem in his universe. I think God is forgiving, and he is in a constant state of forgiveness, and he is now seeking to clean up the damage done and heal all those who will let him. And that was our last question. So you all have a good week, and I'll see you next weekend.